A friend of mine has a phrase that he would repeat when anyone started a sentence or interjected with the word, well. He would say, well, that's a hole in the ground or a tunnel if you turn it sideways. Sermon titles are perhaps a little unnecessary or redundant even, but they can serve as a reminder. So I came up with a title today. Not it is well, but it is a well. The scriptures texts that we will look at this morning are a case study of some people who spent time in wells, in holes in the ground. As I intro this morning, you are welcome to begin to search your memories for passages that you think might be the likeliest to be used. There's actually a fairly good selection. Happens more than you think. Caves, holes, crevices, holes in the rocks, pits, dens, cisterns, wells. They're all great places to hide, or great places to put people if you want to keep them around. Obadiah hides 100 righteous prophets in caves. David frequently hid in caves while he was evading Saul. Job was banished to live among the rocks and in holes. Elijah spent time in caves. Jeremiah was put in a pit. Daniel was put in a den. The Israelites hid during the reign of Saul when they saw that the Philistines were like sands on seashore about to attack them, and they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. But perhaps the most famous person who was in a well was Joseph, the dreamer, not the brown. He concludes the last quarter of the book of Genesis, so we will start in chapter 37. I will find it faster than you because I am bookmarked. Not that it's a race. The story of Joseph is 13 chapters. I will not read it all, but I would encourage you to read through it again sometime soon and be encouraged by the amazing life of Joseph. I am starting in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report to them and their father. Now, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to their brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were standing in the fields, and we were gathering grain, and my sheaf of grain stood up, and yours bowed down to my sheaf." The brothers said to him, "Are you indeed going to rule over us? Are you?" So they hated him even more because of his dream, for the words that he spoke. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I had another dream. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were all bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Jacob, Joseph's father, was a bit of a trickster. He used some creative means to get his inheritance and his birthright from his brother Esau and from his father Isaac. He was tricked then by his father-in-law into marrying the wrong daughter. He worked extra time to get the right daughter, and drama ensues their whole life. The sister wives fight over their husband and fight to conceive children. The sisters both give their servants to their husbands to be concubines in order to get extra children, and we end up with 10 half-brothers from 3 mothers to Joseph. Recently, my wife and I had the pleasure of attending a 30th birthday party in Grand Prairie. It was hosted by a pair of twins, amazing singers and performers, and they sang a song from a musical. I'm not familiar with musicals, I'll admit that. It's maybe one of the few songs from a musical I've ever heard, but it was the song popular from the music Wicked, and it is a song about Glinda, a beautiful, popular character singing to her unpopular, ugly roommate, Elphaba. It is full of all sorts of references to how to change your appearance and your social behavior to become a popular. Amusing advice, but not worth repeating. But perhaps some advice that Joseph could have used. If you want to be popular, don't rat out your 10 half-brothers. Oh, here's some more. If you want to be popular, perhaps you should not be your father's favorite child from the favorite wife. Perhaps you shouldn't wear a colorful robe when everyone else is drab. Perhaps you shouldn't share your dreams about your siblings bowing down to you, not once, but twice. Joseph is a rare biblical character. He's one of the few, spoilers alert, he's one of the few who is portrayed only as a righteous character. He doesn't murder anyone. He doesn't commit adultery. He only has one wife. He obeys and honors his father. He serves one God. And so while I joke about his popularity, or the lack of it rather, it seems like his popularity is as a result of his righteousness. So regardless of his lack of popularity, we have Joseph the dreamer. Let's carry on in verse 18. They, the brothers from a bunch of mothers, saw him, Joseph, from afar. And when he had come near, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here is that dreamer. Come, let us kill him and throw him into the pits. Then we'll say, a fierce animal devoured him. And we'll see what becomes of his dreams then." But when Reuben heard this, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life. Shed no blood. Throw him in the pit here in the wilderness and do not lay a hand on him." He did this so that he may rescue him out of their hands and restore him to their fathers. Ultimately, Joseph is sold to some caravan travelers and taken to Egypt. At this point, I often wonder what Joseph's thought process is. "I'm a slave, but at least I'm not dead," may have been the thought. "At least my brothers didn't kill me. I'm glad to be alive." Or maybe when he was a slave, he might have thought, "Ugh, I wish I could have stayed in that well." Or maybe my brothers should have killed me. Maybe I should have not listened to my father and stayed home in my nice comfy coat and not bothered to check on my brothers. Life as a slave sucks. Chapter 8 is a little side story. But as we go into chapter 39, we read that Joseph is bought by the captain of the guard named Potiphar, starting in verse 2, chapter 39. "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed just how blessed Joseph is and placed him in charge of all that he had." Verse 6, "So Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he would eat." But we encounter a problem. Joseph was handsome. And at this time, the master's wife thinks that Joseph is handsome too. And she says, "Come and lie with me." Joseph declines. In verse 9 we read, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" She persists, nags, and Joseph continues to decline the advances. Finally, Joseph escapes her grasp by pulling off the garments that she is holding on to him. She cries out. He's arrested and sent to jail. In verse 21, we read this, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done, he was the one that did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made successful." Now, when I think of prisons, my flannel graph theology or modern mentality thinks of a large stone or concrete structure like the Tower of London or maybe Alcatraz with big iron bars. I don't know that that's necessarily the image that we're seeing here, but regardless, the comfort level was pretty low. Chapter 40. There are two more inmates sent to the prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker. Seems likely that Pharaoh is about to have a birthday party, and he thinks that someone is going to poison him. These two individuals get sent into the prison, and Joseph sees them one morning and says this in verse 6. When he saw that they were troubled, he asked those who were in custody with him, "Why are your faces so downcast?" And they said, "We have had dreams, but there was no one to interpret them." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to the Lord? Please tell me." So Joseph interprets the dream for the first cupbearer, and after interpreting the dream, he says, "Please remember me," in verse 14, "please remember me when it goes well with you again, and please do this kindness to me. Mention me to Pharaoh, so to get me out of this prison, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I have done nothing wrong that I should be put into this pit." The cupbearer is restored to his position of honor. The other individual, the baker, is killed. And time passes. The cupbearer forgets about Joseph, and he spends another 2 years in prison, daily scratching a tally on the wall as he sits in a pit, unsure if he will ever be free again. You can read the rest of those verses from chapter 40 to 50 yourselves. Let's turn to an individual in the New Testament, Acts chapter 12. Starting at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and he saw that it had pleased the Jews, so he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayers for him were made to God by the church. Verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound between two chains, and sentries were outside the door guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourselves and put on your sandals," and so he did. And then he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around me and follow me." And as they went out, he followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, for he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and then the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. And when they went out, they went along a street, and then the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from what the Jewish people were expecting." You know, this isn't even the first time that this has happened to Peter. It happened earlier in chapter 5 as well. Peter gets locked in a prison, an angel appears to him, walks him right out of the prison, brings him to the temple to teach again. Herod must have known this, because this time he took no chances. He locked Peter up with four squads of soldiers, literally chaining him to the soldiers, because a soldier with a sword works well against the angel of the Lord, don't you know? Peter was chained on the right and on the left. Guards are posted outside, but because of the will of the Lord and the earnest, fervent prayers of the church, an angel came in a bright, shining light. Peter was a little tired. He was having a nap, chained between two guards. The bright light didn't wake him up, so the angel did a little nudgy-nudgy. "Time to wake up. Get dressed. Let's go." Peter follows, somewhat tired, a bit of a trance, not knowing whether this was happening for real, whether it was a memory of the last time, or whether it was reality. These soldiers were left guarding no one. They were put to death by Herod in the end of the chapter. Lastly, of course, we have Paul spending time in prison, Acts chapter 16. Starting in verse 12, we read that Paul and his companions had reached Philippi, which was a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. They remained in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath, they went outside the gate to the riverside, where they supposed there would be a place of prayer, and they sat down and spoke to the women who had come gathering there. Lydia becomes a believer, as well as her household. They are baptized, and she becomes a host of Paul, giving him a place to stay. Philippi didn't have a synagogue. That's the place that Paul typically would start his teaching and preaching. You need at least 10 Jewish males to have a synagogue. So there is this place of prayer where the synagogueless people would meet to pray and learn and study. Going to verse 16, we read, as Paul and Silas were going to the place of prayer, they met a slave girl who had the spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, becoming greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out to her." And he came out that very hour. It seems a little strange that Paul would have so many interactions with this demon-possessed fortune teller before he dealt with the situation. I mean, why did he wait? And while it's not directly answered in this passage, if we'd go just a few verses earlier, we read in verses 6 to 10 that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Paul then received a vision from the Lord. In this vision, a man from Macedonia comes to him and says, "Help us, please." So Paul sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called him to preach the gospel there. In verse 10, Paul, although filled with the Holy Spirit and capable of doing many things through God's power, was called, directed, and led to do specific things. What we do when and through whose power is a worthwhile thing to ponder. The owner of this fortune teller lady become mad. She's making the money. If there's no demon inside of her, where is the money going to come from? So they go before the magistrates and they get Paul and Silas arrested. They're thrown in jail for disturbing the peace. But first, for good measure, let's beat them with rods first. So they inflict many blows on them and order them, in verse 23, and order the jailer to keep them safe. Let's read in verse 25, chapter 16. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke up, he saw that the prison doors were open, and he drew his sword to kill himself, supposing that all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized, he and his family. After the baptism, Paul and Silas must have returned to the jail with the jailer, because at the end of the chapter, we see that the magistrates call Paul and Silas out before the court. They bring them out of the prison that they have escaped from at least once. They find out that they are Roman citizens, and they probably shouldn't have beaten them with the rods. So that's one of the perks of being a Roman citizen. You're not supposed to be beaten until after your trial. So they apologized and released them from prison, as if they were the ones who had the power to release them, and not God, who had already released them once and then brought them back to prison. Three different individuals in three different wells or prisons. Joseph spent several years seemingly forgotten by the cupbearer and by God before appearing before Pharaoh at just the right time. Peter spends an unknown amount of time in prison, a few days, a week, but the very night before appearing before Herod, likely to be killed, he's miraculously released from prison by an angel, again, walking right past the guards. Paul spends one night in prison. An earthquake comes and he is freed, but then he stays in prison, preaches to the jailer, who becomes a follower of Christ. The jailer cleans and bandages his wounds and brings him back to prison. Why aren't all of these accounts the same? I mean, it sounds like Joseph had it the worst, but Paul, he spends one night in jail. He was beaten first, but it couldn't have been that bad. It was only one day, right? Peter spends a bit of time in jail. He isn't beaten at all, and he just walks right out with the angel. Sounds like a pretty good Monopoly get-out-of-jail-free card. But that would be, of course, forgetting that Paul was jailed a half a dozen other times. He had accumulated over 5 years in prison and under house arrest by the time of his death. So maybe he didn't get off that easy after all. I mean, that would also be ignoring all the beatings, stonings, and near-death experiences that he had as well. But I don't think that Paul would ever consider his time in prison wasted. During Paul's imprisonments, he wrote four epistles. He evangelized to the jailer. He sang hymns and praised God. And he prayed for the churches and believers throughout the world. And yes, those are three accounts of divine salvation. And we can't forget the countless people who die in prison or are executed. But I am drawn to the words in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Rakshak and Beni, answered and said to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, the matter of why they would not bow down to the image of the king. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And the words of Paul on our bulletin this morning, Philippians 4, 11 to 13. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is like to be in need, and I know what it is like to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He doesn't specifically say, but I think we can infer here that he would also say, I know how to be content in prison and when free. I can see clearly this morning that none of you are in prison, literally at least. But I don't think that prisons or pits or wells need to only be physical places. What about the prisons of our minds? Maybe we are or have been in rocky times in our lives where we feel alone and it is dark. Maybe you have asked God to remember you and feel like you have been forgotten, maybe for years. Help me, God, I'm feeling depressed. Help me, God, I'm single and lonely. Help me, God, I just feel so tired from the pressure of life, from work, from my kids. Help me, God, I or someone I know is near death. Help me, God, I don't feel forgiven for my sins, and my past choices plague me. Maybe it feels like he isn't listening. Here are some other verses. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am the Lord your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. More words from Paul. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. My title, It Is a Well, was of course a play on words from the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, written by Horatio Spafford in 1873. He suffered great tragedy, starting with the death of his son, his financial ruin during the Great Chicago Fire, and then a shipwreck where his remaining four daughters drowned. While traveling to meet his grieving wife, he penned the lyrics of the hymn near the place where his daughters drowned, expressing deep sorrow yet profound faith. I hope you and your souls are well, even if you are in a well today. May you know God's peace.